very nerve-wracking when you take your sermon notes and you turn the title page down and you see that. On the next page you see that. Huh. Hey, here's some. All right. We're going to be okay. That's right. Trust the Spirit of God. Here we go. Well, let's pray. Oh, Father God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Oh, you are coming, Lord. You are coming again. We know this, O Lord, for you have promised for so long that you would come, and you did. And now you've promised that you will come again, and you will. Thank you, Almighty God. Again, pray, Lord, that in this season, I can't believe that we're talking about Christmas, Lord. That just seems so impossible. It seems like such head just spinning at how fast the days are flipping by here, Lord. And of course, there is the very real danger, Lord, that in the frenzied pace of this season that we would miss you. Let that be not so, O Lord. I pray by your Holy Spirit, even now, O God, in this moment now, O God, that you would bring to our hearts and to our minds and to our souls Christ, that we would see Him and love Him, O Lord God. I pray, Father God, that our hearts, our very lives would be overflowing with worship of you as we see you, who you are, O God. Ask that you would lead us in this time, that we would not leave here without meeting with you, without seeing you, hearing from you, O God. Please draw forth from us, your people, worship of you, Almighty God. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So for this Advent season, we're going to pause on our study through Matthew, though in 2 weeks we will look at a passage in Matthew. And we're going to look at Advent. Advent means coming, and so this season, this year's Advent series theme focus is the coming of the Savior. The coming of the Savior. And we're going to look at that in four ways. A little bit chronological in a sense. We're going to look at the coming of the Savior in prophecy, the coming of the Savior, the promise, the coming of the Savior, the presence, and the coming of the Savior, the permanence. As we go through this Advent season, we'll look at how He was foretold. We'll do that this morning. How He was foretold. Just look at one passage of the hundreds that God foretold, prophesied, that He would send the Savior, the Messiah, to save His people. And we'll look next week at God's promise, similar to prophecy, yet directed in a very specific way, that God's promise to send His Savior, a Savior of His people. Then in 3 weeks we'll look at the presence, the incarnation, the coming of Jesus, God, born of a man, born of a woman, born as a man. And then the final week, we'll look at the coming of the Savior as it continues throughout all eternity. The presence of the Holy Spirit in us and also in Christ's second coming. The coming of the Savior. Well, this morning, we'll look at the coming of the Savior, the coming of the Messiah as prophesied in the Old Testament. We're just going to look at one passage this morning, though again we could look at literally hundreds, and we have many times before. But please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. I'm actually going to start in chapter 8. We're going to look just at the last verse of chapter 8. What we see, what's going on, is that look back at chapter 7, which we read earlier, and we're going to circle back. I'll talk more about the background in a second here, but what is going on is that the king of Jerusalem is in rebellion against God, and the northern tribes of Israel are being attacked by their enemies, Assyria, and they're being attacked by because it's the judgment of God against them for disobeying Him, for just this generational sin and rebellion and rejection of God and His ways. And God is saying, look, because of your rebellion, you are living in darkness. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 22. Then they will look towards the earth. This is in the midst of their rebellion because they've rejected God. They, the people, will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom. And they will be thrust into utter darkness. Were Isaiah to end there, all ends in judgment. And it would be just of God. It would be right of God. Say, look, you rebel against me, here you go. Into darkness you go. Verse 9, chapter 9, verse 1. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, He humbled the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. But in the future, He will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea, along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Now, just pause. I'm sorry. It's speaking of the future, but in a prophetic tense, meaning it speaks of it as already having happened. So it's like the prophet is seeing it, speaking of it already happened, but it's in the future. Right, the tenses get a little stranger, right? But so it's in the future. Verse 2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. 4, as in the days of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. For every warrior's blood used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on His shoulders. And He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over His kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This is God's Word. In this passage, God is promising to us the Messiah will come. The Messiah will come. Now, a little historical background here. We get in verse 1, we get some information here. We get some names of some places and some territories. So let's take a little bit of a look at what's going on here. So I said this is a time when Ahaz is king in Jerusalem, but they are still a divided nation. So Judah to the south and Israel to the north. God's promises, God's blessing has been much more concentrated in Judah than in Israel in the north, in the northern ten tribes. The northern ten tribes, they very much more quickly went into rebellion against God, into idolatry, a what's called a syncretistic religion, where they kind of put all these pieces together. They took a little bit of Yahweh worship and a little bit of Baal worship and a little bit of Asherah worship, and they made this big kind of conglomeration of their own God and their own worship, and they were all so happy with that, that it was just wonderful. They just, you know, were in a sense, what they really were doing is not worshiping Yahweh as Lord. They do a little bit of worship of God and a little bit of worship of other things. And so God's judgment comes first to Israel. I mean, to the northern tribes, to Israel. And what has happened here, in the year 733 BC, Tiglath-Pileser, who is the king of Assyria, is used by God. So he's north of even Israel. He's a mighty king. Okay, he is ruling over a vast empire. He came to the throne treacherously, assassinated the existing king, killed all the royal family, and he established Assyria as a military powerhouse, an empire, and went north, south, east, and west. And as he went south, southwest, he came into the northern part, the northern tribes of Israel, which is the northern country of the two that are divided here. Well, those tribes that are in the very northern part there are Zebulun and Naphtali. And so already in this time, in 733, when the first attack came, Tiglath-Pileser has already come down and is starting to capture some of the northern territory of Israel. And Isaiah, down in Jerusalem, is prophesying about what's going on there, as this is part of God's judgment. It's not just a military act. It's not just where we learn this in world history. The Assyrians are being used by God to execute His judgment against His own people. The Assyrians are a tool in the almighty sovereign hand of God to bring judgment to His own people. So when he speaks here in verse 1, in the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. This is recent history that has happened here, where Tiglath-Pileser has come down and has attacked those northern parts there. He also describes it in the sea. So that land has been disgraced. It's also the land that we now think of as Galilee. That's the same part, that northern part of Israel there. So it was disgraced because of rebellion against God, and God first sent judgment to them. The rest of verse 1, but in the future, God will honor Galilee of the Gentiles. This same area up here that he's talking about. It was judged in the past, really cursed in the past by God, but that's not the way it's always going to be. Oh, God does that so much, doesn't He? He takes that which looks like a curse, which looks like the end, and He uses that to bless. Look at situations in your own life that have been most tragic, most difficult, that God has used that to bring forth blessing into your life and the lives of others. And that's what He's promising to do here in this place He calls Galilee of the Gentiles. It was called that because it really was a melting pot. Because of the geography and the nature of all the different countries, kingdoms in that time period, there were always mixing of people coming in. So there's different tribes constantly, and they mixed. They intermarried, intermingled. And so there were not just the Jews living there. There were a lot of other Gentiles living there. And partly through the Assyrians, the way they came in, they moved you around, and they shifted people around to try to make you lose your nationality. This is the area that later became known in Jesus' time as Samaria also, right? The Jews hated the Samaritans because they weren't pure Jews. They had intermarried with other tribes, so there's Gentile mix in there. So it's called Galilee of the Gentiles. By the way of the sea, this is talking about a route that really goes from Assyria down to Egypt along along the border of Galilee there. So just it's a land trade route there. So he's saying, look, this area that was judged before because of unfaithfulness, from here, from that same geographical area, I'm going to bring forth blessing. I'm going to do something amazing here now. And the context is that God's people are in darkness because of their sin. Right? Chapter 8, verse 22. Look, you've sinned. Here you go. Have your darkness. You want gloom. You want misery. You want to be just walking around blind where there's no light. Have at it. Here you go. And then, verse 1 of chapter 9, God says, nevertheless, I'm not going to leave my people there. I'm not going to leave my people in darkness. I'm not going to let them wander away from me. I'm not going to let them hurt themselves eternally. Because I love them. As we'll see at the end of this passage. So that's some of the background here. Then, beginning of verse 2, God gives to Isaiah to proclaim, it's like a hymn. It's like a song of praise, declaring this blessing, the specifics of what it is that God is going to do. And first he declares what's going to happen, and then he declares at the end of the passage how it's going to happen. So first, what God's going to do, and then how he's going to do it. Verses 2 and 3. What is God going to do? What's this blessing? What's this honor that God is going to bring? What's this solution that God is going to bring to His people who are in darkness? God makes light and joy in the midst of darkness. Verses 2 and 3. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Again, that's prophecy tense. It sounds like it's past, right? Have seen, like it's already happened. But here, this is Isaiah as a prophet, kind of foreseeing the future, what's going to happen, and talking about it as if it's already there, as if he's already experienced it. It's actually very, very powerful, because in that change of tense there, it's not just speculation. It's being spoken of as, the Lord has said it, it's as sure as done. That's how much you can trust it. It's as sure as done. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And here's what else God does in verse 8. You've enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest. Men rejoice when dividing the plunder. So right now, the people are being attacked by their enemies. They're being captured by foreign powers. They're experiencing internal, emotional misery because of their sin. They don't have enough food. They don't have enough money. Their whole lives are being turned upside down. They're being taken literally out of their homes and moved away to different countries by the Assyrians. That's going to keep happening. That's going to eventually the Babylonians are going to come down and not just stop in the north, but go all the way down through Jerusalem in 586 BC and destroy that and take the best captive there also. They're being destroyed. Their lives are wrecked, and it's their fault because of sin. And God says, but listen, the day is going to come when I'm going to step in, and what it's going to do? Light and joy. In fact, you are someday, right now you're so miserable, but someday you're going to rejoice. You're going to be rejoicing just like you would rejoice at the harvest time. In other words, just like you rejoice when your paycheck comes. Just like you rejoice if you ever get like a bonus from work, right? You rejoice at that. Wow! Right? Maybe it's a Christmas bonus or something, right? Like yes! That type of, wow, what joy there is here. Joy at you go to war and you're victorious, and to the victor goes the spoils, and you get to reap the reward. I know war has all negative connotations. That doesn't sound like a very nice thing right now to us, right? But that there is joy in the victory and in claiming the spoils there that are rightfully the victors. And lots of mixed connotations for all of us to know. The point being here that God's going to bring joy into your misery, into His people's misery. And it's so important when you're sitting in the darkness. When it looks like nothing good will ever come about again, God is saying, look, I'm going to step into your sin. I'm going to break in to your darkness and change things so radically that I want to just begin to put this before you. You're going to be ecstatic in what I'm doing. Well, then he goes on to declare the reasons for this joy, the reasons for the light, how he's going to create this joy, how he's going to do it. And there are three ways that he describes here that he is going to bring about the joy, the salvation of his people. First, it says, God will deliver his people from their enemies. In verse 4. For, see that there? For, right? So, verse 2 and 3, I'm going to go in the darkness and bring light and bring joy. Why? There's a little bit of a how in this here. He answers it with the for. So for is in response to verses 2 and 3. For is the reason that he's got for his bringing joy, bringing light. For, here's how it's going to happen. As in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors. So the first thing God is going to do is going to take the enemies of Israel, the enemies of his people, and destroy them, crush them, utterly crush them. The enemies of Israel will be gone. Now, at this time here, Israel is just panicking. They see all these military mights around them, and in fact, what's going on in this time period here too is the king of Israel is working with the king of Egypt to try to convince the king of Judah to join with them in attacking Assyria. They're trying to form alliances here to stave off the attack of the Assyrians. And that doesn't go very well, so they end up, actually Israel actually ends up just giving Assyria money, trying to say, just leave us alone, please, here you go, as opposed to trusting in the Lord their God to protect them and turn back to him. So they're in this panic mode here of what's going on around them because they're enemies. They see them, and it's actually what happens. For now hundreds of years, the enemies keep coming in and destroying Israel. And God says, your enemies will be defeated. You fear them now. They look powerless. You look powerless. I will defeat them. And the first thought might be, if you face insurmountable odds, absolutely insurmountable odds, there's no way possible that you can see to get from here to there, and God says, don't worry, you're going to get there. The first reaction is probably, I don't think so, God. I don't see how that's possible. Look at the size and the strength of these armies. There's no way that we can do this. And so God reminds them in verse 4 of another time in their history when God delivered them from insurmountable odds, as he says here, for as in the day of Midian's defeat. What is that? This is referring back to the Midianites who were attacking Israel during the time of Gideon. This is Judges 6 and 7. This is what he's bringing back to their mind. Okay? It'd be like, recalling, remember the Alamo. You don't have to just explain the whole, well, for us in the North, you have to explain the Alamo story. But if you were born in Texas, you don't have to explain what happened at the Alamo, right? You just have to say, remember the Alamo. You go, oh yeah, and it brings everything back to your mind, right? That's what he's doing here. He says, just like what I did with the Midianites. And Elisha goes, oh, that's right. That's right. What happened then? God called Gideon to be a judge, to be a leader of his people. Gideon's a little bit of a Christ-like figure there, okay? Judges are very weird and wonderful. We'll go through Judges someday in the future. It's wonderful. And misunderstood a lot. Gideon is sent forth by God to lead God's people against the Midianites. And the Midianites are a mess, and there's just, it says, there's so many camels that there's more than the grains of sand. You can't even count their camels. There are so many Midianites that are camped against them. So, I mean, 100,000, 200,000, an enormous army coming against Israel. And Gideon amasses the forces of Israel, and all they have is 40,000 troops. And God says, that's too much. That's too much. You see, if you go forth with 40,000 troops and I give you victory, you'll think it's your victory. So here's what you do, Gideon, God says. You tell the troops, anyone who's scared, don't worry about it, just go back. You don't have to fight. Go home. It's okay. And 10,000 troops say, oh, I'm out of here. And we don't know if that, one commentator was reading, figured that Gideon was probably very surprised that a quarter of his troops were scared. Maybe he was thinking only a few hundred would be scared or something. But a quarter of his troops rest. Now he's got 30,000 troops. And God says, no, that's too much. You will still think the victory is yours. So you know the whole thing. They come up to a river, and he says, look, all those who bend down on their knees on the brink, send them home. And the ones who pick up and lap the water like a dog, put a cup their hands in the water and lap it like a dog, those are the soldiers. That's the army. And you figure, all right, it's probably like a 50-50 split, maybe. You know, we do one way, we do the other way. Only 300 men drink like the dog does, lap up. And so God says, perfect. Got it. 300, that's what we need. 300 against 130,000 troops. Those are the numbers God wants. God, these are insurmountable odds. There's no possible way. Yes, exactly. The only way the victory can be won is if God fights the victory. And that's the point. That's the point under Gideon as they go against the Midianites. And I know we're not talking about judges right now, but JB and I were at a conference at Gordon Conwell a few weeks ago, and Dr. Gordon Hugenberger expounded upon this passage. It's so powerful, so beautiful, Judges 6 and 7. And he called out that, look, I think we often fall into this trap of thinking that what was going on there when Gideon attacked, right? He spread out his troops, and he gave them a clay jar and a torch and a trumpet, right? And that they were to smash the jar, they were to take the torch out, light the torch, and blow the trumpet. And we think, oh, it was psychological warfare that was going on here, right? Right? So it was to confuse the enemy into thinking that there was a much larger force coming after them. Well, if God had wanted that, he could have sent a larger force after them. He had a larger force. He sent them home. He didn't want them to think there was a larger force there. So much involved there, but the torch is representing the presence and the power of God. The pillar of fire that goes before the Israelites represents the presence of God. And the horn was the loud sound of thunder when God comes down at Mount Sinai and meets with his people. And so the image there, and by the way, too, there a horn in one hand, a torch in another hand, no room for a sword, no room for a weapon. And the point there is, look who comes against you. It's not 300 people, it's God. It's Yahweh who comes at you, and you are in deep doo-doo. It's in the message, I think, right? Or the CSV. God is coming after you. And God defeats them in insurmountable odds. Can't happen except for God. And now God is saying to the people of Israel, it looks impossible now, but I'm going to deliver you. It's impossible, God. No, I've shown you in the past that I will deliver you when it seems impossible. And I do that on purpose so that God gets the glory. And he's going to do it again, he says, to His people here. Reason one for the people's joy, that God's going to create joy in the midst of His people who are living in gloom and darkness, is because God's going to deliver His people from their enemies. Second reason, God will create peace. Now these three reasons actually build upon each other. So God's going to defeat His enemies. How? He's going to do it by creating peace. Crazy peace. In the midst of an enemy being attacked. They're an occupied nation now with enemies who hate them. And God says, into that, I'm going to bring peace. Verse 5. Now, anyone has a different translation besides NIV? Verse 5. Anyone? Verse 4 there. Most of you have a NIV probably. NIV, no? Okay. There's supposed to be a 4 there. There's a 4 there. I hate when we drop prepositions. It's so important. Because they build on each other. Verse 4 was for. God will save. God will defeat His enemies. Verse 5, for every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning fuel for the fire. Which means all of the implements of war, throw them away. Get rid of them. Chuck them. You don't need them anymore. No more war. There's peace. You don't need to defend yourself anymore. You don't need to go off to battle. You don't need to prepare to be attacked. You don't need to guard your home and build walls. Forget about it. I'm going to bring peace. That's how I'm going to defeat your enemies. I'm going to bring peace. Now, as with everything in God's prophecy, it's got this dual fulfillment. There's going to be peace. Oftentimes, this is an interesting one, oftentimes God says, look, my promises have to do with an earthly reality, but that earthly reality is only temporary. It points to an eternal reality. So the peace here is really referring to is eternal peace between God and men and men in God and heaven is really where it's pointing all the way forward to, the fulfillment of this promise here, that God will bring peace. How is God going to defeat His enemy? By bringing about peace. How is God going to bring peace? So these are the three reasons by which He is going to bring joy to His people. How is He going to bring peace in the midst of war? And really, how is He going to bring peace between men and God? Because why is there war? Because God's bringing His judgment against His people. So how is God going to deal with that divide between He and His people? Verse 6, third and final reason. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And this is referring back in the immediate context to Isaiah chapter 7, which we read in the very beginning here, which is the sign that God is going to give, that He's going to rescue His people. The sign is what? A child will be born to a virgin. And will be called Emmanuel, God with us. Now again, a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be on His shoulders. And then He goes on to these wonderful descriptions, which we know so well, heard so often. These descriptions, these names, these characteristics of the Son who will be given, who will be the means of peace between God and His people and between people. And there are four names that are given here. These are not random names, of course, that are given to Jesus here. They're not just cool-sounding names or, you know, things that would look good on a business card or something, you know. I don't know, I ran out of analogies there. They're not just random names. These names are very specific in that they are characteristics that elsewhere in the Bible are described only of God. Of God. And so again, even in the name description, it's not just saying, unto you a son will be given, and he will be called Joey. Joey's a fine name. You're wrong. He will be called God. Because he is God. That's what he's saying in the name, these four names that he gives him here. He's giving him divine names because he is God. The son to be born is God. Now, do the people of Isaiah's day understand that's what he's saying here? Probably not as clearly as we do now looking backwards. Absolutely. Absolutely. Let's look at these four names very quickly. Wonderful Counselor. So the Savior, whom God is going to send, the Son who will be born, who will be man, who will be God, is going to be Wonderful Counselor. So he is going to have God's will and God's plans perfectly and wonderfully. His Son is going to be the fulfillment of His perfect plan, of His perfect will. Mighty God. He is all-powerful and strong, able to defeat every enemy we face, including and especially our sin. Even when it looks like Jesus is defeated, He hangs on the cross there, looking for all the world, just pathetic and as if all fulfillment is untrue. And we can say, no. We look at the cross and say, remember, mighty God, this is not the end. Nothing can defeat Him. Not even dying on the cross, because He is mighty God. 3. Everlasting Father. Wonderful. The Son will be called Father. This is how God relates to His people. As a loving Father, caring for them, protecting them forever. I had the honor of performing a funeral in the community here yesterday. And it was an interesting one. The daughter of the woman who had died actually went to high school with my dad in Waltham a few years ago. And there were actually 3 other people who I'd never met before who went to high school with my dad. And so it was kind of cool. And they actually met me and these people who remembered my dad and remember all these things about they used to, you know, in these different clubs with him and dancing lessons with him and all these things. And that was kind of cool, you know. And yet it also reminded me, my dad is dead. And there's occasionally just kind of hits you in the gut and just kind of catches up with you. And like, and God, as our loving Father, is never going to die. He is forever. He cannot go away. He cannot leave. His love, His fatherly love, is forever. And that's the description of Jesus. 4th and final, Prince of Peace. And He doesn't just mean here a world where there is no war. Yes, that's part of the peace, but that's not the ultimate peace here, okay? Peace meaning here, completeness, wholeness, shalom is the Hebrew word. And it's not just stopping of all fighting, but it's being made complete. So the picture here is that peace between God and man and God rounding us out into the completion of what He intended for us to be. Without sin. Oh, peace. Oh, to have peace. We'll talk more about next week on the advent of peace here. This is how God is going to bring light and joy into the midst of a rebellious judgment on His people. Their enemies bring peace. How? By bringing His Son who is God. And then verse 7, the last part of verse, the last sentence of our passage here. How and in what way is God going to do this all? The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. There is no question, there is no doubt that God is going to bring His Savior. There is no question God is going to save His people. Why? Because of His zeal, His passion for you. His love, His never stopping, never ending, never ceasing, never diminishing, never lessening love for you. God is saying, I am not letting my people get away from me. No way. Even if you want to. No matter what, I love you so much that I am going to the end of the world, even to sacrifice my own Son, to bring you back. Why? Because I love you. And we've talked about this before, but look at the word in verse 7 there for Lord. Look at Lord. Right? The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish that. We've called this out before. What's different about the word Lord in your translation? In your Bible? What's a little different than other words that we would normally write in English? It's all capitals. It's all capitals. Alright? Big capital L, the always capital, but it's a little bit small, and the R is capital, but small. Okay? That is the name of God, Yahweh. And when He says His name, Yahweh, He's recalling that I am a covenant God. I made a covenant with you, and I will never, ever, 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 ever break my covenant with you. Even when you break it, I will not break the covenant. I will go to the cross and die to maintain the covenant with you because I love you. He's putting His name on the line for this here. Signing this promise to deliver His people, to save us through sending His Son, that we would be His people. Jesus Christ was prophesied to come to bring light into the darkness, to save God's people. And He did come. Jesus is the Son of God. He is God Almighty, the one promised, and He is God. Believe on Him today. Let's pray. Jesus, thank You. Thank You for Your suffering and sacrifice, O God. Even though we rebelled against You, You loved us and came after us. Thank You for Your never-stopping, never-ending love. Thank You for coming after us in Jesus and sending the Savior. Give us great hope, Father God, as we look forward to Your coming again, when it will be forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.